Now we come this evening to the second of our studies in the book of Exodus. A few weeks ago, John Cook introduced this book, looking at the calling of Moses, and today we're going to continue it. A number of years ago, I picked up a novel in a bookshop, and in trying to find out what it was all about, I read these words in the blurb on the back. A sweeping, heartbreaking story of an event unparalleled in the history of mankind. The story of the rebirth of a nation, of a people who came back after centuries of abuse, and to carve out an oasis in the sand with guts and with blood. And then of the list of recommendations by various book reviewers, tremendously exciting, a book that takes a grip on the struggle of a people for a homeland, a superlative story of a people in pursuit of a dream. Now, the novel I picked up was a novel called Exodus. Some of you may have read it, by the author Leon Uris, about the creation of the modern state of Israel in the years after World War II, and indeed the writers were correct. It was a great read. But it seems to me that those very words could be used of this original book of Exodus that we'll be studying over these evenings, over the next few months. For this book of Exodus in the Bible is also a sweeping, heartbreaking story. It's the story of a people who make a journey from slavery into the freedom of their own land. But unlike its contemporary namesake, it's not a book that we read once and then put away to collect dust. It deserves careful study, for ultimately it's not just a book of history, but it's a book of theology. The book of Exodus that we'll be studying is a book whose main character is God. And if we're somebody who worships God and wants to serve him, it's a book that we need to read. For I fear that many of us have too narrow a view of what God is like. And we need this book to help broaden our understanding of the God that we worship. And if you're somebody here tonight who wants to find out more about God, then this also is a book for you to read. For you'll understand the truth about the God that we worship. So as I said, 3 weeks ago, we began by looking at Exodus chapter 3, what we called the defining moment, which was the story of God's call to Moses. And God in that chapter revealed who he was to Moses. He was the Lord, not a God like the Egyptians or the Canaanites, a God made in the image of man, but he was the creator God, the God who calls all things into being, the great I am. And now as we turn to today's passage, this time we see not the story of God's call to the man Moses, but of God's confrontation with another man, namely Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So with those those words of introduction, could you turn to page 63 as we look at our study through Exodus chapter 7? And I've divided up this passage to help us in our study under three headings: the faithfulness of Moses, verses 1 to 7, the stubbornness of Pharaoh, verses 8 to 13, and the awesomeness of God, verses 14 to 24. So firstly, the faithfulness of Moses, verses 1 to 7. Let's begin our reading back at verse 28 of chapter 6. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country." And then to verse 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Brother Paul joined a monastery and took a 10-year vow of silence. And after 10 years, the abbot called him in and asked if he had anything to say. "Food cold," replied Brother Paul. "I'll look into it," said the abbot. Another 10 years passed, and the abbot again asked if Brother Paul had anything to say. "Food still cold," he said, and the abbot said he'd look into it. 10 years later, the abbot once more asked if Brother Paul had anything to say. "Food still cold, I quit," he replied. "It's just as well," said the abbot. "Nobody can stand a constant whinger." Now, as we come to look at Moses, we can well understand if Moses had ended up just like that chap, a bit of a whinger. Just after his call by God in the desert, Moses had returned back to Egypt and, along with his brother Aaron, had reported what God had said. He reported it to his fellow Hebrews. He then went to Pharaoh, as God had commanded him to do, to ask Pharaoh to let the people go into the desert in order to offer a sacrifice. But Pharaoh refused Moses' request, and rather than doing what Moses had asked, Pharaoh did the opposite. In chapter 5 we read, he saw the request to go into the desert as an excuse to avoid their hard work, and so he ordered the Israelites to work doubly as hard and ordered that they be beaten in order to increase their output. So on this first excursion to speak to Pharaoh, Moses failed. And we read back in chapter 5, before this passage, we read the response of the people to Moses' efforts. The people said to Moses, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So there was every reason why Moses should become a bit of a whinger to God. God had called him to do this task and it had failed. You can understand he had every reason to complain. So knowing that, how amazing is it that Moses responds as he does in tonight's reading down there at verse 6, when we read after this second commissioning by God to Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. This is the second time now that God tells Moses to do it. We read in verse 6, "And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them." And this time, what God has asked Moses to do is an even bolder thing. Previously, he had asked him to say to Pharaoh, "Let the people at least go into the desert to offer a sacrifice and then they'll come back." But now God tells Moses, "Tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of the country." A very tall request and a hard ask of God towards Moses. And yet we read, "Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them." Having failed once in his task and having been rejected by his people, yet again he does what the Lord told him to do. But this is not all. Note what else the passage tells us about Moses. Down there in verse 7, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83. He was no longer an enthusiastic youngster out to win the world. He was 80. Now, I'm not trying to be ageist here, but that's the time when we expect most people have done their bit for God and they deserve to put up their feet and have a break. But from God's perspective, he wants more from Moses. And secondly, back in chapter 4, verse 10, we read of Moses never being eloquent. What he was being asked by God to do was something he found extremely difficult to do. Here in chapter 6, verse 30, he says, "Lord, I speak with faltering lips." Moses was no natural public speaker. Yet this is what God was calling him to do something that he was not naturally gifted to do. So, to sum up, God was calling Moses to do something that he'd already failed once at doing, that he was, in most people's reckoning, past the age of doing, and that he didn't have the natural gifts to do. But as we read in that verse, he did it anyway. Now, this is why I call this section the faithfulness of Moses. Here we have a great example of somebody who is putting their faith in God on the line. And it's no wonder in the book of Hebrews we read of Moses as one of the heroes of faith. Now, it seems to me that this is what God called Moses to do, he also calls each one of us to do. We are called as Christians to obey God and keep on obeying him no matter what. The past is not to be a barrier in our being effective for God. Our age is not to be a barrier in our being effective to God. Even our lack of gifts or natural gifts is not to be a barrier in being used by God. None of those things need prevent us from serving God and do whatever he is calling us to do. And the reason we can serve him and we can be faithful to him in spite of those things is because he first of all has been faithful to us. Look right at the beginning of that section, chapter 6, verse 29. At the very beginning of this second commissioning, God says to Moses, I am the Lord. He reminds Moses of who he is. He reminds him, as he's about to start this new exploit for God, that he, the Lord, is no petty God bound to a particular culture or race or people, but he is the God who has existed eternally. He is the God who is able to do all that which, humanly speaking, is impossible. He's the God who, when he calls us to serve him, promises to be with us and promises to equip us for whatever lies ahead. Now, in his book, Moses and the Venture of Faith, Michael Bourne writes of a time when he was appointed to a parish in Manchester. His family were young, the parish was struggling financially, and the new rectory needed many repairs. But in spite of the many tasks that seemed to overwhelm him, he sensed there were real possibilities for growth in this new parish. And just as he was in the midst of struggling, do I go for this new parish or don't I, he found that he was asked to prepare some talks on the life of Moses. And in his book he writes these words. The burning question that repeated itself over and over again to me was this. Did I believe in that God? The God who brought his people out of Egypt and who pulled back the waters of the Red Sea? Was he my God? The God whom I worship through Jesus Christ now? Did I really believe in that God as God? The more I thought about it, the more it became clear that above all else, the characteristic of Moses' life and leadership was not that he had great faith in God, but that he had faith in a great God. Faith can be, and often is, as small as a grain of mustard seed, but if it's faith in a great God, it can bring tremendous results in the work of his kingdom. It is this dimension of faith in a great God that can open up even the most formidable situations, for our God is the God of the impossible. You see, God does call each one of us to serve him, and sometimes his call, like that of Moses, is a very big ask. We feel inadequate. We feel that we're not the right person for the job. We wonder, why doesn't God choose somebody else to do this particular task? But somehow God, in his divine wisdom, wants us to do that particular task. And as Michael Bourne says, the issue is not the amount of faith we have, but the sort of God we have. He is a God who can do great things. He's the God of the impossible. He's the God in whom we can trust. So the faithfulness of Moses, a faithfulness which is really a faithfulness in God, the faithful one. Secondly, we move from the faithfulness of Moses to the stubbornness of Pharaoh, verses 8 to 13. Look at these verses as I read them. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now in these verses we see introduced the beginning of the conflict between the power of Pharaoh and the power of God. The conflict begins with a simple demonstration by Moses and Aaron to validate their mission, a staff or a rod turned into a snake. But Pharaoh, we read, ignores their message. He does not listen to them, for his magicians can duplicate what Moses and Aaron did. Although we note that their magic trick was only very short-lived. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, why was it that Pharaoh did not listen to what Moses had to say? Over the next few chapters, we'll see time and time again, Pharaoh does not listen. There are a number of possibilities. Let me make some suggestions. First of all, there could have been political reasons why Pharaoh did not want to listen to what Moses had to say. For a century and a half, most of Egypt had been subservient to a dynasty called the Hyksos dynasty. These were a Semitic tribe that had come into Egypt from Palestine. There had been a rebellion in the year 1560 BC, and once more an Egyptian dynasty was established, a dynasty called the New Kingdom, from which this pharaoh, Ramesses II, was part. Now the Israelites, who were now slaves in Egypt, were also Semitic in origin. And this particular pharaoh was in no way going to allow this new bunch of Semites, the Israelites, out of his control. Politically, it was unwise. The memories of that previous domination burnt still clear in his mind. So there's perhaps a political reason why he decided not to listen. There may have been an economic reason why he decided he didn't want the Israelites to go. In Exodus 1, we read that he was constructing two large new cities, Pithom and Ramesses. These were to be store cities to store the grain of this nation. The Hebrews were a free source of labour for those projects. So economically, it would have been foolish for him to let the people go. But I want to suggest to you a deeper reason why Pharaoh did not listen. And it's simply recorded for us in verse 13. Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now here we come to probably the toughest part of this passage. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? Why does it say that Pharaoh's heart became hard as the Lord had said it would become hard? Now, in order to understand this, we need to realise that the Bible uses side by side three different ways of describing this situation. And all three uses occur in this chapter. In verse 3, we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders, he will not listen. So it talks about God doing the hardening. Then secondly, it speaks of sometimes Pharaoh hardening his own heart. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to do it. And in subsequent chapters, it talks about Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And thirdly, in verse 13, it's described in a fairly neutral way. Pharaoh's heart became hard. It doesn't say who did it. It just said it happened. Now, what are we to make of these three seemingly contradictory uses of the same term. One commentator, Alan Cole, makes this point. He says, these are not mutually exclusive explanations, nor even equally valid alternative explanations. To the Hebrew, they're the same explanation. The means by which God hardens a man is not necessarily by any extraordinary intervention on his part. It may be by the ordinary experiences of life, operating through the principles and character of human nature, which are of his appointment. So this writer is saying, we need not see any contradiction here between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God did harden Pharaoh's heart so that his greater purposes of salvation and judgment might be fulfilled. But as well as that, Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. He was a stubborn man who refused to recognise God as the sovereign Lord. One further bit of information to help us. There's one place in the New Testament where this phrase is used, and it's in Romans chapter 9, and there Paul uses this statement of God hardening Pharaoh's heart to address the question of the Jews and why the Jewish people as a whole had not turned to follow Christ as their Messiah. And he makes this point. He says, the issue is not so much why God might harden some and have mercy on others, but rather why God has mercy on anyone at all. As John Stott says in his commentary on Romans, the wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that any are saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. If anyone is saved, the credit is God's. Now, these are hard words and hard thoughts to think about. If it is the nature of God that he does harden people's hearts, question, how do we know if he hasn't been hardening our heart? How do we know if our heart is being hardened by God? The answer is this. A way of looking at it is this. Ask another question. How do we know then that Pharaoh's heart was hard? How do we know that that was the case? Simply, we read in the Bible, Pharaoh refused to listen to what God was saying. That was the evidence that Pharaoh's heart was being hardened, that he did not listen to God. And the same is true as well today. How can we tell if our hearts are being hardened by God? The answer is simply this: are we listening to God? As we come here in this church Sunday by Sunday, are we heeding the things that we hear in this place? Or is it to us nothing more than words that wash over us? When we hear of God and his majesty, his hatred of sin, his call for us to turn back to him and live our lives under his sovereign rule, do we actually hear the message and seek to live it out? Does it stir us up and are our hearts warmed? Or are we cold and blasé about it, unimpressed, preferring to live our lives our own way and rejecting all that we hear? Are we listening to God, or have we decided we will not listen to God? Now, if the latter is true of you, can I encourage you to hear this challenge from an author of old? And his words may be flowery and old-fashioned, but they're true. Listen to this old evangelist from last century. He says, if you know anything of this experience, I beseech you, O reader, to weigh well what I'm saying. These are most awful thoughts, and they perhaps disturb you. If they do, then be of good heart, for you have not yet been left alone by God. But beware of letting these good thoughts go. For if you do, they may be your last, and God in the future may let you alone. When we read again and again that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, it means just this thing, that God left him to himself. God let his heart alone. Make sure that he does not do the same to you. Think about those things. The faithfulness of Moses, the stubbornness of Pharaoh, and thirdly, the awesomeness of God. Verses 14 to 24. But I'll begin just briefly reading at verse 17. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I'll strike the water of the Nile. It will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Then down to verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed to blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelt so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water, and blood was everywhere in Egypt. Now, in this last section of this chapter, we have the very first of the 10 plagues. The word plague also means blows. The 10 blows that God sent upon the people of Egypt, the plague of blood. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to work out what actually happened. Did the water really become blood? Or was the miracle, as some say, that at the very moment that Moses struck the water, the so-called red tide of the Nile occurred? That is, a pollution of the Nile caused by heavy flooding of the Nile Valley that brings red soil deposits into the water. You'd go down that track, but I don't want to. There are many and varied views on what actually happened. But it seems to me the key issue in this last section of this chapter is not what made the water red, but who made it red. And the key words are the words spoken by God in verse 17. This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Now, these words are repeated time and time again over the next four chapters. God sends a plague of frogs. Why? We read in chapter 8, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord. God sends the next plague, a plague of flies. Why? So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. The next plague, a plague of hail. God sends hail. Why? So that you may know the earth is the Lord's. Time and time again, this is the reason that God is giving for these plagues. The reason why Pharaoh needed to hear this message is that he needed to know who was boss. He needed to know who was the Lord. Within Egyptian religion, the universe was held to exist in a harmonious whole, and it was the responsibility of the Pharaoh as the God on earth to maintain the balance of all this. And God sends these plagues to challenge this concept, to unmask Pharaoh's claims to deity and his claim to rule the universe. Pharaoh needed to know who was the Lord, who was the boss. And the Israelites also needed to hear this message, for although they were God's people, they had a view of God which was, to paraphrase J.B. Phillips, far too small. They still saw God as an optional extra. If he'd get them out of Egypt, that was good. But at the first sign of difficulty, then they'd run back and worship the Egyptian gods. God's purpose in this sign and all the 10 signs that follow in the next four chapters is to display his awesomeness, to show the Pharaoh and the Egyptians who was Lord and sovereign ruler in this world. Now, it seems to me again that we need to recognise just who God is as well. It is easy for us to have what Jim Packer calls a hot tub religion, a religion that we enjoy when we want to have a tingle up our spine, a God that we go to only when we feel we want to have a bit of a boost or a bit of a help. But this is not the God of the Bible. He's not only a God of salvation, he's also a God of judgment. He's not only our friend, he's also our Lord. Let me read to you finally from C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, a wonderful passage in which the children ask to be told about Aslan. Let me conclude with these words. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." The awesomeness of God. God is not safe. Someone we can easily dispense with and play around with. He is the king. He's the judge. He is the sovereign ruler of this world. But as Mr. Beaver says, he is also good. He's the God who has mercy on us. He's the God who, when we turn to him, to trust in him and live for him, is faithful to us and loves us and will help us and support us. He is an awesome God. The faithfulness of Moses. Question is, will we be people of faith like Moses and trust in this God of the impossible? The stubbornness of Pharaoh. Will we be unlike Pharaoh, people who seek to listen to God, to make sure our hearts are not hard to him? And the awesomeness of God, a God who calls us to trust in him as he is, a powerful God, but a God of great mercy and goodness. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Lord, many hard things in this passage for us to think about, to consider. And yet, Lord, if we could somehow wrap you up in our brains and understand you, you would not be God. Give us, Lord, a humility as we approach your word. Give us, Lord, a glimpse and an understanding of who you are, that in understanding we might seek to be obedient to you and live for you as our God, our Lord, our Saviour, and our King. For you are a good God, and we thank you and praise you. Amen.